Well, tonight we're going to start our third sermon on John's prologue, that is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And earlier this week I got asked by someone, how many more weeks are we going to spend on John's prologue? We have one more week after this one. Next week is our final week on John's prologue. Then we start getting into the big juicy narratives of the Gospel of John. So as Andre said before, tonight we're only going to look at a handful of verses. John chapter 1, verses 9-13. That's John chapter 1, verses 9-13, which reads, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious, merciful, eternal Father, we do thank you that you sent Christ into this world. We thank you that you sent us the true light, which enlightens every man. Father, we thank you for the cross tonight. We thank you for your great act of love. Father God, we'd ask that tonight you would be glorified here in Banyo. That, Father God, you'd receive the blessing, the praise, and the honour that is due unto your name. Lord, we pray tonight that you would hide me behind your cross. That, Father, you would allow your word to go forth and not return unto you void. But, Father, may it accomplish all that you will it to. Lord, we pray tonight that the Christians here will be encouraged and equipped in the most holy faith. And, Lord, we pray for those who may be here tonight that don't know you. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you'll convict them, and that, Father, you would draw them to Christ and they will come. Be glorified tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A story is told of a king. There once was this king who had a vast domain. He was a rich and wealthy ruler. He had conquered lands. He had established a massive and strong kingdom. But the king one day decided it would be good to go out into the other lands, not as an invading king, but as a friend, to go see what the other kings and queens are doing. So he grabbed his men together. He got a little unit together that would travel with him. And he thought, well, my kingdom is going to be absent of a king while I'm away, so what I'm going to do is establish a temporary government. So the king established a temporary government in his kingdom, and then he went on his great journey. Now, the king was away for quite a few years. The king went away, and he visited many kings, and he visited many queens. He saw their dominions, he saw their reigns, he saw what they were doing in the kingdom, and he learnt much. And one day the king decided it was time to return home. The king went back to his own kingdom. And upon arrival, he found that there was no fanfare for his return. He walked down the main street of the capital city and no one paid any attention to him. He walked up to the palace and he was refused entry. He demanded the soldier on guard at the gate to let him in, but the man refused and would not acknowledge him as king. The king had been usurped by the temporary government, and no one received him as a sovereign anymore. Now that story is fictional, but I tell it to illustrate a point. If that story was true, if the story of a king going away and losing his kingdom was true, there'd be movies, there'd be a TV series, there'd be books, everything telling about this king who lost his kingdom. Yet to a certain point, that story illustrates Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who created the heavens and the earth, and then when he came to this world, did not receive the fanfare that he deserves. When Christ came to this world, he was ignored, he was rejected and despised by men. People in the days of Christ hated him. They rejected him, and they wanted nothing to do with him. And we see that from this verses tonight in John's Gospel. We see that it talks about Christ coming into the world and the world not even acknowledging him. It was true 2,000 years ago that the people didn't acknowledge Christ. And I put it to you that tonight it is exactly the same in our world today. Sure, it's popular for people to say they love Jesus but hate the church, but it's not true. Based on the opening verses here in John's Gospel, John makes it clear that Christ came into the world and the people rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him. It was true at the time of Christ's birth and it's true today in 2010. As we wait for the second coming of Christ, the world around us does not receive him, does not acknowledge him, and wants nothing to do with him. Sure, they may have a concept of Jesus that they say they're comfortable with, but they do not have a concept of the biblical Jesus. See, people do not like the Jesus of the Bible. Why don't they like him? Because he was a man that had a radical message. A man that said radical things like, go and sin no more. A man who said, if you desire to be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Here's a man that said, unless you repent, you'll perish. People don't like that Jesus. They like a Jesus that is gentle, meek and mild and would never talk about sin. In our world today, there are many false concepts of Jesus and that is what people liked. But the real Jesus is still despised and rejected among men tonight. And tonight, from these verses, we're going to look at two aspects of the human response to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the light rejected, verses 9 to 11, and the light received, verses 12 through 13. So we're going to look at the first response of mankind, the light rejected, verses 9 to 11, which says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Those who are familiar with the Gospel of John will be familiar that John uses the term light quite frequently. He starts off in the opening verses by introducing the theology of the light, that is Jesus. But here, John goes a step further. He doesn't just say Jesus Christ is light, but he stresses something. He stresses the fact that Jesus Christ is the true light. He's stressing here that Jesus Christ is the true light who is coming into the world. He is not a false light. He is the fair dinkum, genuine light. Jesus Christ is the only true light. He's not some cheap imitation, but he is the true light which came from heaven to earth. Now, I wondered when I was reading this, why does John all of a sudden flip and stress that Jesus Christ is the true light? You know, he hasn't done it from the start, so why is he doing it now? Well, the reason that John is stressing that Jesus is the true light is because in the time leading up to John's Gospel, during the time of John's Gospel being written, and since John's Gospel, there has been many people who have arisen who said they are the light. And John acknowledges this. There are many people coming who are saying they are the light. There are upstarts who say, look at me, I am the light. The period between the Old Testament and New Testament was filled with such people. The Maccabean revolt started to push out the Romans in the hope of an establishing a Jewish Messiah, a light. It was a false light. And John says, guess what, fellas? You've got many false lights that have come. Many false lights are coming. Jesus Christ is the true light. Even today, in today's society, there are many false lights. Recently, a couple of years ago, the ABC aired a documentary. Now, I like documentaries. I like sitting down watching them, and I can learn many interesting things. The other day, we got Foxtel, and Louise is already probably annoyed at the fact that I'm watching the documentary channels, going, this is excellent, and then recording things off the documentary channel. But I watched one documentary in particular on the Messiah, and they discussed the idea that throughout society there has always been a view of a Messiah, a Saviour who is coming. And the ABC made an argument, said that even today in Jerusalem there are many Messiahs. And they had a camera that went out into the streets of Jerusalem, that went down the alleyways, and they found this man who was dressed in full Old Testament garb. You know, he had the robes and everything. He had this long flowing beard. And the man was yelling on the street corner. He was yelling, I am the light, I am the Saviour, I am your Messiah. And then before they showed any more of his message, they flicked to a psychologist. And a psychologist said this, that man has the Messiah complex. He thinks he is the light. He thinks he is the saviour. And the psychologist said that Jerusalem in particular is full of people who think they're the light. Now John says there's one true light. There's not many lights coming, but there's one light, and that is Christ. Now we can hear that sort of story from the ABC and go, well, Jerusalem is a fair whack from here, it's a fair way off. What's it impact us in our society? Well, ladies and gentlemen, in Brisbane there are people who think they're the Messiah. I know it sounds strange, but there are people in our city who believe that they are the light, that they are the Messiah. Recently I was in King George Square witnessing, and I ran into this man who was a Christian, I use the term loosely, was a Christian, who deconverted from Christianity, converted to Judaism. And I started talking to him about, why did you convert from the fulfillment of Judaism back into the law? Why did you go from freedom to bondage? And the man started explaining that he had to do it because God had given him a revelation. So I tried to reason with him. I probably spent about 30 minutes reasoning with him. And in the end, the man pretty much said, you believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe because I've had a revelation. I said, yes, that's nice. I have a revelation as well. It's called the Word of God, and it says there's one way to be saved, and it's not through the law. He goes, no, my revelation is better, but I must be humble. I don't want to put myself on a pedestal here, but God has told me I must stand up. I am the Messiah. And this man in Brisbane City was dead set convinced that he was the light. He was the Messiah in his mind. Now, he didn't look like a crazy man. He didn't look like the guy on the ABC with the robes and the beard. He looked like you and I. He was probably about 25. He was dressed very neat, very, proper. But he believed that he was the Messiah. This all goes to show us that today even, there are many false lights. There are many false lights in the world. But John says, the true light came into the world. He was in the world. He made the world. He is the true light. Jesus is not like the imposters. He's not a man who ran around blowing his own trumpet. He was a man who on a mission that God had sent him into the world for. He was a man that was more than a man. He was God Almighty, the Savior, the true light, the source of all light and truth. The true light which enlightens every man. This light, as we discussed in our first sermon on John's Gospel, shows us that the light that enlightens everyone is the light that men have. That is our life, our physical life, and our spiritual life. Christ is the giver of our life. We live, breathe, move, and have our being in Christ right now. And if we're Christians, He is the one who's given us light that enlightened us to our spiritual darkness and our lostness. Christ is the light that gives us hope. But the world did not receive this light. The world which depended upon Christ for life did not receive Him. Now, you would think that if you and I had someone that our life depended upon, if there was someone our life depended upon, showed up right now, we'd probably show them a bit of attention. We'd probably go pay attention to them, we'd probably receive them, we certainly wouldn't reject someone our life depended upon. But they rejected Christ. Christ was rejected, and He is the source of life and light. Jesus came into this world, He came to His own people, He stepped down from heaven and came in the form of a man to His chosen people, Israel, and it says they didn't even know who He was. It says they didn't even receive Him, they didn't acknowledge Him, they wanted nothing to do with Him. The eternal King stepped down, became a man and dwelt among us, and the world did not know Him. I guess a weak analogy would be like this. Imagine the Queen of Australia, Queen Elizabeth II, walks in right now. If we ignored her, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But I guarantee if the Queen walked in right now, we would all pay attention to her. We'd all honour her, receive her, and acknowledge her as the sovereign ruler of this nation. It wouldn't matter if we were Republicans or monarchists, we would acknowledge the sovereign. Yet a sovereign who was greater than the Queen stepped into the world, and the world received Him not. The world rejected Him. And it's surprising when you think about it. Israel, a nation that has experienced God's blessing time and time again, didn't receive the one who gave them the blessing. And I was sitting there thinking about this, going, what a bunch of idiots they must have been. How foolish must have they been to reject their Saviour, to reject the light which came into the world. But you know what? We'd do the exact same thing. If we were alive back then, if we were alive when Jesus Christ came for the first time, we would probably have been like Israel. We would have rejected Christ. We would have not acknowledged Christ. We wouldn't have even known Him. In fact, we would have been a part of the mob on the day that Jesus was handed over to be crucified, and we would have been the ones yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" We would have rejected Christ. Why would we have rejected Christ? Because our nature dictates that we do. See, we're born with a sinful nature, and our sinful nature puts us on a bent to reject the light. We don't seek God, we don't acknowledge God, we hate God, and we drink in sin as if it is water. That's our nature. And before we were converted, we were like that. We rejected Christ. So it's safe to say that if we were around then, we would reject Christ. Because in our own lives, we by nature reject Him. Our lives show rebellion towards God. Our lives show sin towards God. Our lives showed that we hated God. Then we come to Christ and we have a complete transformation. And tonight, maybe you are one who is still rejecting Christ. Tonight, maybe you're one who is not a Christian, who has never been to Christ and repented of your sins. Then I'll call on you tonight to stop your rejection, stop your rebelling, and come to Christ. For Christ alone is the hope of salvation. No matter what sin you've done, Christ can and will forgive you if you would stop rejecting Him and receive Him. Now I want you to notice verse 11 here of John 1. It says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Jesus came from heaven to His own people. He didn't go land in some tribe who had never even heard of the Old Testament. No, He came and landed in the nation that had been called blessed of God. He came to a land with rich religious heritage, rich heritage of God saving them, of God transforming them, of God being glorified by them. Jesus came to the people whom He had chosen, yet His own people did not receive Him. The rejection of Christ began from the very moment He was born. Think about it. The rejection of Christ started when His mother went to Bethlehem to find a place to give birth. What's he get told? Oh, there's no room here. Christ's rejection began at birth. When Christ was older, He was rejected and despised by men. When He was a little bit older, after His birth, what happened? He had to flee to Egypt because his ruler, Herod, was trying to kill Him. Christ lived a life of rejection. His own people did not receive Him. He came to His own people and they received Him not. And when He was betrayed into the hand of sinners, it says His own friends have fled Him and left Him. Christ came to His own people. His own people received Him not. And tonight, we might be like Israel. Could we be like Israel, having a strong religious heritage? Could we be like ones who've maybe gone to church our whole lives but have yet to receive Christ? Could we be ones who are rejecting Christ tonight? If so, we need to stop it. We need to turn to Christ and live. See, the rejection of Israel, that Israel showed towards God and showed towards Christ was something that actually God used for good. Throughout the scripture, you see when evil men do something, God uses it for His glory and accomplishing that which He wills. We see it with Joseph in the Old Testament. When his brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph later says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Because then he saved the nation. When Christ was handed over to the hands of sinful men to be crucified, that was evil. But Christ used that action of sinful men to accomplish His glory, the death, burial, and resurrection. See, God uses the actions of sinful man to accomplish His glory. And He does that with Israel. In 1 Peter 2:8, it says that they rejected Christ. They've rejected the chief cornerstone. They've rejected this stone that can save them. But that was according to God's preordained plan. God had a purpose in Israel rejecting Christ. What was that purpose? That purpose was so salvation, the gospel, could go to all people. By Israel rejecting, the message of the gospel went to every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. What they did in evil actions, God used for good. God accomplishes all things for His glory. Many people rejected Christ at the time Many people still reject. We see that throughout the scripture. You read through Acts and you'll see the message of Christ presented and people rejecting it. We will see it. We experience it. Anyone who's done evangelism will experience the rejection of Christ. But amongst all the rejection, there are some who believe. There are some who will receive the message of the gospel. And that leads us to our second point tonight, the light received. Verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. While many people rejected Christ, John also points out there were some who received. Many rejected, and I'd say the vast majority of people in that day rejected him. Because after Christ arose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, it said there was only 120 people in the upper room praying. Christ ministered for 3 years, had thousands of people come out and check him out and see what he was doing, but at the end he only had 120 people who were following him. The majority rejected, but some received. And we know that some people received the gospel because the Bible says so, but also because Christianity is still here today. If people had not received Christ, if people had not received the gospel, there would be no need for Christianity, there would be no need for the church, and there would be definitely no need for heaven. All these things that exist testify to the fact that some people received Christ. All this shows us there is hope for sinful men. But what does it mean to receive Christ? You know, it's a term that's thrown about a bit. What does it mean for us to receive Christ? Does it mean we have to go out and wait till he comes and open the door for him and say, welcome, come? Is that what it's meaning? What does it mean for us to receive Christ? The second part of verse 12 gives us that answer. It says, who believed in his name. To receive Christ is to believe that he is who he said he is and to believe his teachings to be true. To receive Christ is to trust in him. To acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. Now this belief that believing in his name is more than just an intellectual belief. It's more than just an intellectual assent that yes, I believe that Jesus Christ existed. It's more than an intellectual belief that yes, Jesus' teachings is relevant for our society. The belief that John is saying to as many as received him, to who believed in his name, that belief is those who trusted in Christ. It's not just a oh yeah, I believe in Christ. No, it's a I believe, I trust, I hang on to, I hold on to. I trust Christ in my life. A friend of mine uses an analogy when explaining this. He says it's much like a man who uses a parachute. You know, when he's in an aeroplane and has to jump out of the aeroplane, he doesn't just have an intellectual belief about a parachute. No, he puts it on and he trusts in the parachute to save him. The man might know everything about parachutes and how they work, for him, just believing and having a knowledge of the parachute won't save him when he jumps. Trust, belief is putting on the parachute, believing that it will save you, and then trusting in it to do that job. And that's what it means with Christ, to believe in his name, is to go, yes, I believe his teachings to be true, and I believe and trust that he is the one who can save my soul. For he and he alone is able to accomplish that. Now look again at verse 12. I feel that there's an issue that we must address that is common in our society. Verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. When we receive Christ, when we trust in what he has done, John says we become a child of God. We become a child of God. Our position before God when we receive Christ is changed. We go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. We go from being an old, corrupted creation to being a new, perfect creation in Christ, one that is not bound by sin. We get the ability when we receive Christ to be able to cry out, Abba Father, and worship God as our loving, kind, heavenly Father. Our position gets changed when we receive Christ. We become a child of God. Now there are many around today who say this, we are all children of God. Every single person in this world is a child of God. So let's just all get along, hold hands, have a campfire and sing Kumbaya. Now, there's people who believe we are all children of God. And there's some in the church who would actually preach that. They would say that Muslims, Hindus, Roman Catholics, all these Buddhists and false religions that teach that you can earn your way to heaven, they're all children of God. But John doesn't say that. John says those who receive Christ by trusting in Him and believing in who He is, they become children of God. And if we become a child of God, does it not imply that at one point we are not a child of God? To become something that you already are is kind of irrelevant. And throughout the scripture we see that by nature, naturally, we are not children of God. In Ephesians 2:3 it says that before we come to Christ, we are children of wrath. In 1 John 3:10 it says this, there are some who are children of God and some who are children of the devil. Jesus himself said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. If we are children of wrath naturally and children of the devil before we come to Christ, then clearly not every single person in this world is a child of God. It may be popular to say that we're all children of God, that we're all a part of this universal brotherhood, but it's simply not true. We only become a child of God when we receive Christ, when we believe in His name, when we trust that He and He alone died in the place of sinners and arose again from the dead. When we trust in that, when we turn from our sin and trust that it's by Christ alone that we are saved, then we become a child of God. So, tonight, are you a child of God? Have you received Christ? Have you believed in His name? That's what John's getting at here. Believe in Christ. Receive Christ. Are you a child of God? Are you trying to become a child of God by your own good works? If so, stop it. Your good works cannot get you to heaven. You cannot become a child by doing things. You know, when I was born, I didn't have to do something to become my parents' son. Okay? They did all the work and I just showed up. Okay? You become a child naturally. And when we come to God, we cannot make ourselves children of God. He must do all the work. And He is the one who must save us. And when you come to Christ, you become a child. People trust in many different things to become a child of God. Just up the road here at Nudgee Cemetery, I'm living not far from it, and I found it absolutely fascinating every time I drive past it. But if you go there, you'll see it's got a very large Catholic section of all the friars and the fathers, the priests and all that who have died. And if you read some of the things that got written on the headstones, you see what they're trusting in. They're trusting in their works. They're trusting in Mary. One of them's got a big Ave Maria written across it. They're trusting in other things to make them children of God. That cannot help them. If you would trust in anything but Christ, the Bible says that you are damned. If you trust in anything but Christ, you cannot become a child of God. But rather you have the fearful expectation of judgment. Listen again. But to all who did receive Him, who believed or trusted in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Would you receive Christ tonight if you haven't already? Would you trust in Christ? We've seen what happens when we trust in Christ. We've seen that when we trust in Christ, we will be saved and we will come to children, become children of God. But verse 13 actually tells us how we came about to become a child of God. Verse 13 says, yes, if you 12 says, if you trust in Christ, you become a child. But verse 13 shows us who was responsible for us becoming a child of God. Now, what I'm about to say is probably one of the most hotly debated topics within Christendom. It's a doctrine that many people have accepted and received throughout the years, but it's some that's who debates. Now, some people disagree with me tonight and some people will agree with me. That's fine. Agreement and disagreement is good as it encourages us to go to the Word of God. But verse 13 indicates that the only way we can receive God, the only way that we can believe in Christ and trust in Christ is as if God Himself has caused us to be saved. That is, if God Himself has predestined us and elected us unto salvation. That is the only way that we can know Christ, if we have partaken in God's electoral grace. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our salvation, our receiving of Christ is not based on something that is not based on blood. That is, it's not based on our birthright. You cannot be born a Christian. It is not based on who our parents are. Your parents can't make you a Christian. It's not based on the will of flesh. That is, it's not based on our own decision. It's dependent not upon our will, but rather it's dependent upon God's will. Our salvation rests upon God's electing grace and love. And John, in the first 18 verses, touches on every major doctrine we'll see in the rest of John. And in John 6, we see the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election come out even more. When Jesus himself made great statements in John 6:44 like this, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation rests upon a sovereign act of God. Now, that doctrine is huge, and it's something that I don't expect everyone to just go, oh, I get the doctrine of election. It's a huge issue. People have wrestled with it for years. It's a huge doctrine, but it's one that magnifies God all the more. Because it shows our salvation rests not upon us, but it rests upon a loving God. It rests upon the fact that God in love predestined a people unto himself. Now some might say that's not fair. How is it fair for God to elect people for heaven but others not? Well, it's true, it's not fair. It's not fair for God to say some people get to go to heaven and some people go to hell. Because none of us deserve heaven. We don't want fairness. We want mercy. If we had fairness, no one would go to heaven. But if God shows mercy, some of us will get to heaven by God's electing grace. See, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination actually magnifies God's love. Because it says this, God from all eternity knew that you would sin. God from all eternity knew that you deserved judgment. God from all eternity knew you deserved hell, but in love he saved you. It magnifies God's grace in that he saved a people who does not deserve to be saved. God knew that we would sin. God knew that we deserved hell. But if you were a Christian tonight, then even though God knew all this, it says in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. By nature, we reject Christ. We've seen that the people back in Jesus' day rejected Christ. We do our own thing. We rebel against God. We don't even seek after God. Yet God, in love, caused some of us to come to Christ. It's like this. Christ tells us all to come to him. God stands at the gates of heaven and says, come, repent, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But we by nature all go tearing the opposite direction. We all go running from God, but in love, God reaches out and saves some who would believe. It's a magnificent doctrine, and now I know that some people may disagree with me. That's fine. Let's sit down together with open Bibles and discuss the issue. Because by studying the issue of God and his salvation will actually make us grow as Christians. For the more we study the scripture, the more we realize who God is, and the more we get transformed. This doctrine magnifies God. But God, even though he has ordained salvation of those who believe, he has also ordained the means by which we will be saved. And the means by which we be saved is through the gospel preached. And tonight the gospel has been preached. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Christ died upon the cross for sinners. And that he arose again from the dead. And if God wills for you to be saved, then you respond. The Bible says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Would you respond to that gospel call tonight? Receive Christ, turn from your sins, and live. That is the message of the gospel. And tonight, if we forget everything, if we push out of our mind the concept of election, the concept of predestination, if we push out of our mind the idea that we all naturally reject God, I want you to remember this. If you push everything else out, remember these words. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you, Father, that you saw fit that before the foundation of the world, you chose us to be saved. Lord, we thank you for your magnificent grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Father, may we experience that love, grace, and mercy on a daily level. Father, may we take that message, the message of Christ coming into the world, and that whoever would receive him would be saved. May we take that message and proclaim it in our communities, in our day-to-day lives, and may we see men and women saved by your great grace. Father God, we'd ask that you'd show repentance and faith towards those here tonight who don't know you. Lord, may you save them. May you draw them to Christ, and may they respond. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.